You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 2 is where we are this evening. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read beginning at verse 13. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Let's ask our God's blessing in our time together in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank You for the sweet time of singing praises to Your name and the way that You have already ministered to our hearts through song. Thank You for my faithful brothers and sisters who gathered together tonight in obedience to Your Word, but also out of the longings and the desires of their own hearts, because they love You, and they love each other, and they love Your Word. And even as we just sang, Lord, we have nowhere else to go, because in our Savior we know the words of eternal life. We thank You that You have so worked in our hearts and lives that You have made us new people, and now Your words are our food. We are the sheep of Your pasture, and our chief shepherd feeds us as we open Your Word and study it and hear it declared. And we ask for that tonight, that, Lord, You would feed us, feed Your church, wash Your church. These are times when we're encouraged and built up, but these are also times when we are confronted and called to task for our sins and called to a place of fresh repentance and surrender to You. And we ask You, Lord, to do all of that, to accomplish all of that. Lord, in Your Word we find what we need for what we have faced this past week, to put it into perspective and to know how to deal with it. But also in Your Word we are prepared for things we don't even know we'll face yet. We marvel at, we rejoice in the sufficiency of Scripture, and we ask that You would put that on display even this evening as Your Word goes forth. We are mindful that some hear us who don't know Your Son. For them we ask Your saving grace. For them, we ask Your saving mercies. For them, we ask that You would shine Your light into their hearts and give the light of the knowledge of Your Son and bring them out of death into life, out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. And for all of this, we will give You praise and thanks for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen. When our Lord came into the world, the love of God, the truth of God, the grace of God was shining in full strength. Like the sun at its highest point in the sky, so the love of God, the grace of God, the truth of God was shining in its full strength. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God's grace and truth on display before His Son arrived, but never brighter than when His Son arrived. Sadly, at the same time that God's love and grace and truth were shining in full strength, man's sin was shining in full strength. The very fact that Christ had come into the world speaks of our sinfulness. If there was any other way to address our problem, if there was any other way to save sinners, that way would have been chosen. But Christ came into the world to save sinners because this is the only way that sinners could be saved. Such was the weightiness of our transgression. Such was the inescapability of the wrath of God apart from the sacrifice of God's own Son. So His coming into the world speaks of the seriousness of our sin problem. But in addition to that, not only the very fact of His presence testifying to our sinfulness, then add to that the way that we reacted to the One who came to save us. Man's sin on display in the way that he responds to the Savior. Because when Jesus came into the world, the darkness of the domain that belongs to Satan, the kingdom of darkness convulsed. It's like hell began to spew out all of its venom, all of its hatred for God. People flatter themselves, don't we? Humanity wants to believe we are not really as wicked as the Bible says that we are. The way that men want to think is, yes, you have those really wicked people. You have those people that, you know, get convicted in courts of law and they get locked up or they get executed. You have those really wicked people, but the majority of people are really quite good. They're kind, they're thoughtful. We are not as wicked as the Bible says when, for example, it says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably sick. Who can know it? We say, we're not really like that, are we? But the presence of Jesus ripped the mask off. When all of a sudden the most religious people in Israel, the people most famous for their so-called love for God, most famous for their knowledge of the Scriptures, most famous for their strictness with respect to obedience to the law of God, most famous for their uprightness and their public prayers and their public giving and everything else, when they want to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, now man's sinfulness is in full view. And putting all of this into perspective, both the love of God and the sinfulness of man is the voice of Scripture. Each step along the way, each event in the life of Jesus, Scripture is speaking. As what God said to prepare us for His coming brings what He is doing and what He is saying into full view, makes sense of it, interprets it, makes an argument with it, strives to convince us that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of God, really is the Messiah, calls for our faith in Him. Tonight we come to a text that shows both of these things. It speaks of the vicious wickedness of men. It also speaks of the amazing grace and love of God. We saw this morning that God is testifying to His faithfulness through the events we're reading about. Jesus emerges out of Egypt. Joseph and Mary have to flee to Egypt to protect the Messiah. They eventually come out of Egypt, and we saw that this speaks of God's faithfulness to His promises to save His people. Christ represents a new Exodus, a new Moses, a new David, a new day. But just as the love of God is shining forth in that event, man's wickedness is in full view in the form of Herod's wrath. And that's what we meet with in verse 16. And that's our first thought tonight, Herod's wrath. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men. Remember, he says to the wise men, now you go find the Messiah, and when you find Him, you come back and tell me so that I can worship Him also. Herod trying to trick the wise men. The wise men are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go home, and they do. The Bible says when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. When he was tricked by the wise men, I think John Calvin was especially perceptive on this point. He makes the point that when Matthew says that Herod was tricked, he is speaking from Herod's perspective. Herod reacts as if he has been tricked, as if he has been misled, when in truth, he had just fallen into the trap of his own trickery. He was the one who was disingenuous. He was the one who was dishonest. I want to worship him. That was a lie. He planned all along to murder the Messiah. The wise men didn't decide to trick him. The wise men are warned by God, and that's why they go home and don't return to Herod. So actually what happens is, because he sought to deceive, he missed his opportunity to murder the Messiah. There's time for Joseph to be warned in the dream. There's time for him to take the child and Mary into Egypt. Herod misses his opportunity because of his own trickery. He is extremely angry. What you see in verse 16 is the wrath of a pretend king. I really believe one of the things that fueled his fury was he knew in his own heart and mind that he was a fraud. A fraud as a king. He knows that a qualified king is a threat to him. He knows that a qualified king means the end of his power. And so he is extremely paranoid, extremely insecure, extremely vicious and reckless in what he's willing to do if he feels like his position is threatened. He is a fraud as a king when you consider it from the Jewish point of view. He's not Jewish. He is an Edomite. He's not qualified like Jesus is qualified. He's also a fraud if you look at him from a worldly point of view because he's really nothing more than a governor. What he exercises is mediated authority. He answers to higher authorities. And in that way, he is a puppet king, a subject of Rome, crowned by Rome, controlled by Rome. He's not a king, not really. And so when he feels like he is defied, he's especially sensitive to that, and he becomes furious. And so he decides to take the same action he wanted to take in the beginning. He wants to make sure that this rival to his throne is murdered. And so he sends. That is, he sends henchmen. He sends a group of people who are going to do his bidding. And what they're going to do is kill all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region immediately surrounding Bethlehem, all the male children under 2 years of age. Now, Joe mentioned it earlier in his prayer, how prone we are to be familiar with the Scriptures, and so we sort of just read them without entering into what's being given to us. And I think we do that with that text. All the male children, 2 years of age and under, for just a moment, put yourself in the little town of Bethlehem and imagine what that was like. Anyone here who has a little boy, 2 years of age or under, anyone here who has a grandson 2 years of age or under, I want you now to think about them. I want you to think about their name. I want you to think about their presence. And then imagine being in the town where someone comes in, rips them out of your arms, and kills them. That's what happened in Bethlehem. Based on what they believe the size of Bethlehem to be at this time, they would project that between 12 and 20 little boys died as a result of this order. Jesus might have been as young as a few months old. He might have been as old as 20 months old, but Herod wasn't taking any chances. Having ascertained from the wise men when they saw the star appear, he began to do his wicked math, and he determines that if he goes as far out as 2 years of age, he'll cover his bases. And so he has all of these little children murdered, these little boys murdered, because he is jealous for his power. You can imagine the kind of grief that would have been going on in that town. We know the difference, do we not, between sadness and profound sadness. There is sadness, and then there's a kind of sadness that is unbearable. It feels like you just can't take it. And that's what this would have been like. As it's described in Jeremiah 31:15, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted. I mean, there is no comfort because they're gone. Now, Matthew connects what happens in Bethlehem to an Old Testament text, as I mentioned, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And many have wondered, why that verse? What is the connection? Rachel, Ramah, Bethlehem, the slaughter of these little boys. What is the connection? And as we saw this morning, Matthew is a very good exegete. He's a very good Bible student. You can be sure he chose this verse strategically. And it has to do with what is going on in the context of Jeremiah 31. What is going on in Jeremiah 31 from which this verse is taken? Well, the answer is, what is going on is captivity. The southern kingdom taken away captive. And in Jeremiah 31, Rachel, who has long since died, she's already dead, Rachel is the idealized mother of Israel. She is pictured as the mother of Israel, this one who died herself in childbearing in the vicinity of Ramah. That's where her tomb was. Today they placed the tomb, I think, about a mile from Jerusalem. That's not accurate. If you look at a map, there's Bethel, there's Jerusalem, there's Bethlehem to the south. She died between Bethel and Jerusalem. And the indications are, when you look at 1 Samuel 7:17 and 1 Samuel 10:2, if you compare those two texts, she died likely right there in the region of Ramah. Genesis 35, verse 16 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath," that's Bethlehem, "Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day," as that passage was penned in Genesis. So in Jeremiah 31, from her grave, she is symbolically weeping because the sons of Israel were being deported. And Ramah was a departure point. It's where they would gather the captives on their way north to captivity, on their way north out of Jerusalem. Ramah was where they would gather the captives. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 40. It was read, I believe, earlier, Jeremiah 40, verse 1, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon." They let Jeremiah go. Where did they let him go from? Ramah. What's going on at Ramah? Well, that's where the captives are being held in chains. So here is the mother of Israel's sons, symbolically, weeping from her tomb at Ramah, where these captives are being held to go out of Jerusalem into exile. Weeping over the deportation of her sons. They will be no more. What's interesting is the very next verse, verse 16 in Jeremiah 31, tells her to stop weeping. And the rest of the chapter is about return from exile. God's future faithfulness to bring them back together into their own land. He promises to deliver them. He promises to bless them. And all of that promise is capped off with the promise of the new covenant. And so you come to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and here's what the Word of God says. Just turn over there so you can read this with me. It's a bit of an extended section. But look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And notice the promise in the same context where Rachel is weeping over her deported sons, her exiled sons. She's told to stop weeping. This is not the end. God's going to fulfill the promises made to Israel, and this is capped with the new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar." Right? In other words, the one who controls everything, he's the one who's saying this. "The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." What he's saying in a negative way is, I will keep my word. And as surely as the stars are in the heavens and the sun continues to do what it does and the earth continues on its course, just as surely will I fulfill this promise of a new covenant. I will keep my word. Everything would go out of existence before my word would prove to be unfaithful. So that in the context of Jeremiah 31, Rachel goes on weeping over her captive sons until the time when her sons are delivered and the new covenant marks that. The new covenant inaugurates that. What Matthew is saying then, if you look back in Matthew chapter 2, what he's saying when he brings this quote into play, as these boys are slaughtered, he's saying what you've just witnessed is a part of that exile. It's a part of the mourning, the sadness of sin and fallenness. It's a part of Israel's sons suffering due to disobedience and sin. But we're coming to the end. The mourning is over. The destruction of these sons stands at the end of an era of mourning because the one who inaugurates the new covenant has arrived. In his blood, the new covenant is established. Luke 22, verse 20. The Bible says, "And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, this is what Jesus said, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Rachel will go on weeping until the new covenant is inaugurated. These boys have just been slaughtered. Rachel's weeping continues, but bringing that text into play here, Matthew is reminding us, out of Egypt comes my son, and this is the one who inaugurates the new covenant. The era of mourning is coming to an end, and the day of salvation has arrived. Just like in Jeremiah 31, verse 16, she's told to stop weeping because of the faithfulness of God to his people. So on the heels of this weeping, there is the reminder that the Messiah has come. D.A. Carson says, "Jeremiah 31:15 occurs in a setting of hope. Despite the tears, God says the exiles will return. And now Matthew, referring to Jeremiah 31:15, likewise says that despite the tears of the Bethlehem mothers, there is hope because Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. The exile sent Israel into captivity and thereby called forth tears. But here, the tears are not for him who goes into exile, but because of the children who stay behind and are slaughtered. Why then refer to the exile at all? Help comes from observing the broader context of both Jeremiah and Matthew. Jeremiah 31, 9 and 20 refer to Israel, Ephraim, as God's dear son, and also introduce the new covenant the Lord will make with his people. Therefore, the tears associated with the exile will end. Matthew has already made the exile a turning point in his thought. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "For at that time the Davidic line was dethroned. The tears of the exile are now being fulfilled." That is, the tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over. The true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. Close quote. I agree with that. Why bring Rachel's mourning into this picture? What is the connection with Ramah? The answer is the exile is over. The one who delivers has come, and he has escaped Herod's hand. He is not going to be destroyed. Yes, the weeping is profound and it's devastating, but hope has arrived. So you have Micah 5:2 fulfilled when Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Matthew brings that forward. Hosea 11:1 is fulfilled by Jesus being transported to and then emerging from Egypt. It says to us, God remembers His promises, God keeps His promises, God remembers His people. Out of Egypt comes my son. Jeremiah 31:15, though profoundly sad in the case of these Bethlehem mothers, demonstrates man's vicious wickedness, but it still speaks of God's love because the one who delivers from Rachel's mourning has arrived and the new covenant will be inaugurated in His blood. There's one more detail in Christ's childhood that Matthew wants to bring to our attention, and Scripture's voice is added to it, and that is, what will be His hometown? What will be the city that He's most identified with? It's very interesting, isn't it? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but when His enemies talk about Him, they don't talk about Him as being from Bethlehem. They talk about Him as being from Nazareth. And here's why. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, Joseph, you stay there until Herod dies. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Directed to Israel after the death of Herod. Another angelic communication through a dreamlike state to Joseph. And I'll just point out, Joseph is very involved, isn't he, with all that's taking place in the childhood of Jesus. He's very involved. He is not Jesus' natural father, but recognize he is still the father of Jesus formally, and God is using him. God is communicating with Joseph. God is giving these messages to Joseph. Joseph is obeying. Joseph is making choices. God is using him. And something happens when God tells him to go to Israel. As they're making their way into the land of Israel, they hear something that alarms Joseph. Verse 21, he rose and took the child. Once again, we see that pattern of obedience we talked about this morning. Joseph gets these words from the Lord. What does he do? He gets up and he obeys. He gets up and he does what he's told. And once again, he rises and he takes the child. Again, you see the fronting there of the child, the emphasis on the Messiah. He takes the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. I mean, he's alarmed. Why? Well, because this particular son of Herod was as crazy as his father, as vicious as his father, as unstable as his father. He had all the instability, but none of the skill. He had all the instability, but he wasn't a good ruler. And so he wasn't able to survive very long in that role. Craig Bloomberg says this, after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, or tetrarchies. His oldest son Archelaus ruled in Judea and was notorious for his cruelty. Not long after his father's death, he too ordered a massacre. The Jews soon protested his cruel leadership, sending an embassy to Caesar in Rome. Augustus responded in AD 6 by removing Archelaus from power. Antipas, a second son of Herod who ruled in Galilee to the north, was not perceived as such a threat. So Joseph, Mary, and Jesus go to Galilee rather than Judea to settle in the city in which they once lived. Close quote. So Archelaus is a bad guy. Joseph has heard things about this. He's alarmed. But the reason they go to Nazareth is not just his alarm. But at that moment, the Lord gives him more communication. The Bible says he was afraid to go there, verse 22, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Joseph, troubled, God directs him. And so he goes north, takes his family north. They settle in the district of Galilee, and they settle in Nazareth. Why Nazareth? From the human point of view, why Nazareth? Well, this was the town from which Joseph and Mary came. They were living in Nazareth, at least we seem to believe so, the Bible indicates this. They were living in Nazareth when they got news of the conception of Jesus. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So when Mary is meeting with Gabriel, where is she at? She's in Nazareth. And then Luke 2:39 tells us that this is where they returned, thinking forward to what we're reading now. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town, to their own town of Nazareth, to their own town of Nazareth. This is where they're from. I don't know if this is where they're from originally, but this is where they're from at the time that Jesus is conceived in the virgin's womb. And so this would be the town that Jesus is most identified with, and this is the town that his entire family is well known. Matthew 13:53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" We talked about earlier, Mary didn't remain a virgin. She and Joseph had a normal marriage. They ended up having children. And so Jesus has several half-brothers and sisters. And these townspeople, Nazarenes, they know them. They know the family. So that they stumble, in fact, over the remarkable characteristics of Jesus at this time. They say, "Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, originally heading into Israel, I don't know where they would have settled, perhaps Bethlehem, but they go into Israel. Hear about Archelaus, troubled by that, warned in a dream. They go north to the town they're familiar with, Nazareth. There they settle. There they will be known. There Jesus will grow up so that even when he's being confronted by his enemies in the future, they don't refer him to Bethlehem. They refer him to Nazareth. And Matthew says, this was all designed. This is all on purpose. This is all what God destined. And it all fulfills Scripture. Scripture speaks about this also, he says. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is a very interesting one. In what sense does this fulfill Scripture? I want you to notice, I know you see this, but notice the difference in the way that Matthew is wording this. When you read these other fulfillment formulas, they're very different than this one. First of all, notice he broadens out the scope. He's not talking about the prophet said this. He says so that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Even that formula is different, might be fulfilled versus what he has said earlier. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and he names the prophet. Now here he says that what the prophet said might be fulfilled, might come to pass, that he would be called a Nazarene. I say this is interesting because there is no Old Testament quotation that says that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. We don't have one. Nothing even that is close to that. So what is Matthew saying? It is possible, MacArthur mentions this, it is possible that there were some prophecies that were not inscripturated that people were aware of concerning Nazareth. That's possible, but I think there's a better explanation. Carson, again, is helpful on this one. He says he is not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He is saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. The theme is repeatedly picked up by Matthew, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. In other words, Matthew gives us the substance of several Old Testament passages, not a direct quotation. Leon Morris writes this, "No passage even resembles this. It appears that Matthew is drawing attention to the thrust of Old Testament prophecy about the Christ rather than to any one passage. Jesus went to Galilee so that what was written about him in the prophets would be fulfilled, and we see this in his being called a Nazarene, a citizen of an obscure and unimportant town. Had he been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty, but Jesus the Nazarene carried with it overtones of contempt." We are to understand the prophets as pointing to one who would be despised and rejected, and Jesus as fulfilling this by his connection with obscure Nazareth. Matthew's saying, why was he taken to Nazareth? Why is this known as his hometown? Because what had to be fulfilled that the prophets talk about is that he will be unremarkable. In fact, he will be even worse than that. He'll be despised. He'll be despised. And coming from that town fits with that prophetic description and preparation. Not held in high regard due to his father's standing in society, just a carpenter's son. Not held in high regard due to the city from which he comes. He comes from Nazareth. He's identified as a Galilean. He is not impressive, you see. He's not impressive. Shouldn't this speak to us not only about our Savior, but about us in some ways? Isn't it sad to watch how many believers in leadership roles, fall into a ditch due to their desire to be thought of as impressive, when their Savior was not impressive from a worldly point of view? And by God's design, he wasn't impressive. You do know God delights to take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise. To take the weak things of the world and confound the strong. To take the things that are not and confound the things that are. And even the way that his son would be related to, what they would identify with him with respect to his hometown, it would put him in that category of the weak, the foolish, and the things that are not. By God's design. And you see this in Scripture, John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." John 7:41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" So what you're seeing there is as Jesus is presented as the Christ, the first reaction is not coming from there, not coming from Galilee, not coming from Nazareth. John 7:52, when the religious leaders of the Jews are reproving a man who is defending Jesus, Nicodemus, they answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Which, as we learned in the book of Jonah, they forgot about Jonah, didn't they? But the Messiah can't come from Galilee. The Messiah can't come from Nazareth, can he? Matthew says the reason why Joseph and Mary end up in Nazareth was to fulfill what the prophets say. He shall be called a Nazarene, which is to say he will be insulted. He will be disrespected. He will be thought of in a lowly way. He will not be thought of as impressive. And that fulfills the Scriptures. So in closing tonight, here's what I want us to know. Before Jesus said a word, before he performed a single miracle, before John the Baptist shows up on the scene and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the Bible was sounding forth its voice. At Bethlehem, the Bible was speaking. Coming out of Egypt, the Bible was speaking. The slaughter of the children in Bethlehem, Jeremiah 31:15, the Bible was speaking. Jesus taken to Nazareth, and that's going to be his hometown. The Bible is speaking. What Matthew is skillfully doing is he's letting us hear the voice of Scripture. Here's why it was the way it was. Because God, through His Word, is telling you this is the one. He's not just qualified genealogy. He's the one. As Scripture after Scripture after Scripture is fulfilled, not just by His life and ministry, but before His ministry began, in His childhood, the Scriptures are being fulfilled. Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, Nazareth, each place has theological significance. Each place and the circumstances that led God's Son to those places testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Dear believer, isn't it sweet that your faith doesn't rest on sand? Your faith rests on Scripture. It's rock solid. We talked about it this morning. The odds of all of these things being fulfilled in one life are impossible. And yet they're taking place again and again and again and again. Scripture is screaming out. Can't you see who He is? That's where our faith rests, in God and in His Word, which has demanded our faith in His Son. The Word of God brings us face to face with the Son of God and leaves us with what we sang about tonight. Where else can I go? Where else do I turn? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else can I know salvation from my sins? How else can my sins be forgiven? The answer is, there is no other place to turn. There is no one else who can save you. God has done everything necessary to save sinners like us. And He did it all in His Son, who stepped out of heaven, was conceived in a virgin's womb, and then lived the life that we're reading about to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And my prayer is that we could all agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, "Of whom I am the foremost." Jesus came to save people like me so that we turn from our sins and we turn to Him by faith and receive every sweet promise that finds its yes in Him, foremost of which is a right standing with God through the forgiveness of all of our sins and a gifted righteousness put to our account, not based upon what we've done, but based upon the one in whom we believe. Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the testimony You've given us of Your Son. Thank You for not just verses of Scripture that are disconnected from a story, but verses of Scripture that pick up a storyline throughout the entire Old Testament, that make unmistakable and an ironclad case that this very one, Jesus of Nazareth, was and is the Messiah, was and is the Son of God, was and is the only Savior You've given to mankind. Thank You that the witness is clear. Thank You that the witness is so miraculous that it leaves us with no other conclusion but that we must repent of our sins and trust in Him. And thank You for those of us who have already done that, that our faith, we see, rests on the solid ground of Your holy Word. The voice of Your Word points to Your Son. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.